Forgot my mittens, though, coming to Phoenix. You don't mind, I'm going to keep my sweater on. Praise God for all the moisture, though. Wow, this is an amazing demonstration of God's goodness. Phoenix, basically a desert, and yet by God's grace, all this water coming down from the mountains. That's a good picture of what Jesus does in our lives, isn't it? He just waters us and brings his redemption to us, and amazing gardens are planted in the ashes of our civilizations because of what Jesus did. Praise the Lord. So thankful for that. As we get started, just be aware we have brought our stuff down with us. My wife and I, we made it down the motorhome. The motorhome is still in one piece, more or less. And we have all the material from Generations. So if there's something you're looking for that's not there, we probably have it under the bed in our motorhome. We have a bunch more boxes there. Also, we're just going to go 20% off on everything this weekend. So just we'll take an additional 20% off, no shipping, all that. So just trying to do the best we can. We're trying to get material into South Africa, into Canada. We're taking it to the North Dakota border for 80 cents a pound. We found a cheap way to do that, and then we can get it over the border. A guy's coming down to get it for the Manitoba conference. So we're doing the best we can to get material to folks all around the world. We're translating materials into 7 or 8 different languages right now. We're investing about maybe $60,000-$80,000 into Brazil. It's the second largest, probably the second largest homeschool population in the world. We've got about 200 million evangelicals in Brazil. We were just down there for the first conference in September, and praise God, there were 3,000 people that gathered for that conference in Brasilia just last September. What a blessing that the whole nation is turning towards homeschooling. They're definitely migrating more towards the homeschooling option because schools, Christian schools, private schools, way too expensive for these families. And so we're trying to find ways that people can get into curriculum for, you know, somewhere around $100 per child versus, say, $1,000 that you might spend for other curricula. So part of it is a desire to get some lower price materials to the entire world, but also be sure that the Word of God is as a frontlet before our eyes. And so we try to saturate our materials with God's Word. I just finished a basic economics course for ninth graders, basically 14-year-olds. I wanted to be sure that 14-year-olds understood what quantitative easing is, and they understand why you have 7% inflation after writing some $3 to $4 trillion of stimmy checks and upping the Federal Reserve amounts to $9 to $10 trillion. So, you know, you basically make $9 to $10 trillion of money and hand out all this free money, and then within about a year or two, you have this inflation where your average savings account went from $100,000 to $80,000. But don't worry about it, you got $3,000 in stimmy checks, you know. So you're feeling really good about your stimmy checks, but you just lost $15,000 in value in your savings accounts. And you're like, where did all that go? Well, it went into basically printing money. And so I think it should be obvious to every American, really, what happened when you steal money from the American people and then pretend to give money to them. They should understand that, you know, that's a violation of the Eighth Commandment, that's stealing. And we as Christians should be informing our children. I think 14-year-olds can understand this stuff. I really do. I think you can explain basic economics, macroeconomics to children. But what I've tried to do here is say, okay, what does that mean for us? So cross over to the micro and go immediately towards, well, how do we obey God? How do we get out of debt? How do you pay off a house by the time you're 26 or 27 years of age? How do you get your first job? How to be a basic Joseph in the workplace? How to get along with difficult people as God's people in the workplace, et cetera, et cetera. So I try to put as much micro into the economics course as I possibly could, while at the same time explaining why the powers that be are destroying our economies, and we're headed towards probably some of the most severe worldwide depressions the world has ever known. Part of the reason for that is that the world economy is so interconnected today, so that as we have engaged in this stealing process and stolen $8 to $10 trillion from the American people, the same thing's happening to the EU, same thing's happening to the Bank of Japan, same thing's happening to all the major economies in the world. And so as they're destroying their economies, How are we going to recover? What are we going to do? What are your children going to do, your grandchildren going to do to work your way out of a 15 to 20 year depression over the next, say, 15 to 20 years? So the best advice that I can give anybody, you know, as people say, well, what are we going to do to react to the situation that confronts us? My answer is simply
why you've got, you know, probably 400 Bible verses in How the World Runs. We go into the book of Proverbs. I recommend just being in the book of Proverbs. That's the core curriculum. You know, if you're saying, well, and you wanted to be sure that you had some kind of basic curriculum, you're like homeschoolers, you know, homeschool on the island, what do we do? And you're flying off of the ship and you're getting out there with Swiss Family Robinson onto the island. What are you going to grab? And the best thing you do is grab the Word of God and be sure that your children have access to the book of Proverbs. If at any point in time we need to reconstruct our societies and rebuild our families, our relationships, our churches, et cetera, what do? We start with the Word of God, and I highly recommend the book of Proverbs as absolutely essential core curriculum for your homeschools. So I wouldn't say it's Saxon math. I wouldn't say it's, you know, literature courses, anything like that. That's bonus. It's good to have some of that stuff. But at the very least, be sure you have the book of Proverbs and you're inculcating those principles in your children's education. So again, as we speak of education, be sure the Word of God is fundamental. And you're starting with the book of Proverbs. So that's what we're doing with Generations. We've got all 12 years focusing mainly on the worldview intensive courses to be sure that we're bringing the Word of God into every aspect as best as we can. The other thing about our curriculum is we're really the first 12-year curriculum I know of that's created by homeschool graduates. So there's about 95% of this is written by homeschool graduates. Most of what we've done over the last 20 years or 30 years of the homeschool movement is we borrowed from Christian schools and those who have basically presented a curriculum for a conventional schooling experience. What we're thinking is Saul's armor isn't working as well for us, so let's go ahead and create our own curriculum for a family discipleship homeschooling sort of environment, and that's why this is largely written by homeschool graduates. And remember, the Christian school movement is made up about 600,000. The homeschool movement's made up about 5 million. So what used to be the little brother, the homeschoolers were the little brother of the Christian school movement in America in the 1970s, 1980s. We're the little brother. Well, now we're the big brother. We've turned into, you know, we're 5 million strong. The Christian school movement is 600,000. So it's time now, I think, that we grow up and create our own curriculum for a family discipleship model. And so that's been the Generations approach for the last 10 or 15 years that the Lord has enabled us to pull some of this together. Now, it's, again, the first shot. I think we're going to see lots of homeschool graduates do exactly what we're doing over, the next 10, 15 years. But we're starting out with this, and we're thankful that, you know, there's been not just an interest in America, but interest worldwide for this kind of family discipleship-based curriculum. Well, let's start with a word of prayer, and then we're going to get into the Word of God. So let's just pray. Father God, we lift this up to you today. We want to thank you, Lord God, that you have sent the snow, the rain to the mountains, and it's flowing down to the valleys, and the same thing's happening with the Word of God as it's brought into Phoenix, and it's brought into so many different places around the world. Father, thank you for what you're doing. Thank you that the kingdom of God is continuing. The Church of Jesus Christ is being built, and the gates of hell are not prevailing against it. We praise you, God, for all that you're doing, not just here in America, but Brazil and everywhere around the world. Jesus is here. He's turned on the lights. And we're so thankful for that. Father, bless this message. We pray that you turn on the lights for everybody here as well, that we would all get something from your word, and your Holy Spirit would be with all of us now. Pour out the Holy Spirit in this building, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, brothers and sisters, let's talk about being freed from the bondage that is imposed upon us by the world. And of course, if the Son will make you free, you will be free indeed. Amen. Everybody say free indeed real loud, like free indeed. You know, free indeed. Okay, we're free, you know. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Hallelujah. Amen. But the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. That's what we read in 1 John 5 and verse 8. The whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. The world is all about bondage.
The world is about their handcuffs. They kiss the chains that bind them, as Samuel Adams said. If you love wealth more than liberty, that's our founder, you know, one of our founders from Massachusetts. See, if you love wealth more than liberty, the tranquility of servitude, better than the animating contest of freedom, depart from us in peace. We ask not your counsel nor your arms. May your chains rest lightly upon you. May posterity forget that you were our countrymen. And that was the kind of thing that our founders would talk about because they loved liberty. And Samuel Adams, Patrick Henry, these were godly men. Some of our founders, not so much, but the godliest men who were really behind our independence and behind the establishing of a free country. Patrick Henry pushed very hard for the Bill of Rights. How many of you like the Bill of Rights? How many of you say, yeah, cool document, it's been helpful for the last 200 years, I'll go with it? There's two guys, so raise your hand. That's kind of sad. This guy's like excited about it. But, Bill of Rights have really been good. It's kept us out of the gulags. Praise God. And, the Chinese now are actually marching in the streets now, and some of them are crying out, give me liberty or give me death. You know that? They are. I mean, they're using that Patrick Henry line. But in America, and really around the world, there is not so much of a love for liberty. It's amazing how people really do embrace the tranquility of servitude better than the animating contest of freedom. And I remember when I used to run for governor of Colorado in 1994 and other positions in the state of Colorado, I would read this kind of stuff and say, guys, you know, let them kiss the chains that bind them, but, you know, we love liberty here, don't we? And it'd be kind of quiet, and hardly anybody would say amen to that, you know, because Americans love their chains. Americans love slavery. Slavery to big governments. Slavery to debt. They don't want the debt-free living, the self-government, the freedom for socialism, and that sort of thing, because they are so attached to their chains. Now, there are multiple levels of enslavement. There's bond slavery and slavery to big banks and big governments. And Paul speaks of that in 1 Corinthians 7. If you can be free as Christians, as followers of Jesus, if you can be free from the necessary servitude of men, then use it rather, Paul says. Why? You are bought with a price. You're bought with the blood of the Son of God. Shake off the chains. Get rid of the big governments. Get rid of the slavery systems that have been the warp and woof of human society for 4,000 years. The same thing today, whether it's the big, you know, macro governments or whether it's the little fiefdoms or whatever it is. It's slavery is what people do. They love it. They love the tranquility of servitude. They love wealth rather than the freedom of liberty that God gives to us. There's slavery to the unnecessary servitude of men. There's addictions. Addiction is another form of bondage. Enslavement to the wrong gods. You know what people do? And they enslave themselves to their work, and they enslave themselves to money, and they enslave themselves to their pleasures and sexuality, and they're kissing the chains that bind them. But these are the wrong gods. And you know what? You get the wrong god, he will beat you to death, and they will submit you to the worst form of slavery. So these are the sorts of things that humans deal with. The root of all slavery, as Jesus said, of course, you're not just slaves, he says to the Jews, you're not just slaves to the Romans, but you're slaves to sin. And then he said, if the Son will make you free, you will be free indeed. The children of Israel, they were released from the bondage of Egypt, but they said, oh man, we want to go back to that. They were so enslaved to their sin, and were enslaved to the leeks and onions, right? I mean, they were in bondage to onions, which is odd. But they were, you know. But that's just being in bondage to the pleasures, right? That's in bondage. I mean, hey, we laugh, but, you know, Americans, same thing. Where's my YouTube, you know? I'm getting a little shaky. I'm not getting my YouTube this morning, you know, or whatever it is, whether it's entertainment or whatever. People are enslaved to this kind of stuff. And slavery is such a heavy burden. Now, I think this is what people forget. It really is a heavy burden. Not a lightness of heart. It's a burden of guilt and constantly having to blame shift and self-atone and meet a standard that other people make for you or standard that you make for yourself. And then you have false religions that do the benefit of creating that standard. And so you got to deal with the condemnation of conscience and the condemnation of the devil and all of that. So that's the bondage that the world is dealing with. Now, I want to speak just briefly about the bondage
that is presented today in this kind of a unique way, and especially in the form of popular culture. There are actually three kinds of bondage, three ultimate things I think that hold people down more than anything else is fear, idolatry, and addictions. Ultimately, as I said, a bondage to sin. But what does this look like? Well, what happens when people are in bondage is it destroys relationship. It destroys family. It yields to sexual nihilism. People turn into zombies. There's an intense isolation and dissolution of marriage and family that results. And ultimately, that isolation turns into insanity, where you make a friend out of a soccer ball. One or two of you laugh because there's a modern Robinson Crusoe story of a guy who didn't believe in God. So it's an interesting contrast, right, between Robinson Crusoe and the guy who was on the island didn't believe in God, so he became insane. He made a friend out of a soccer ball. What was it, a volleyball? I can't remember which. But that's what happens. People make friends out of avatars and soccer balls, and that's of course, insanity. And now we have all of this on steroids today. These ideas, these media forms have been extremely powerful, and I call them chains. They are chains. So much of what the modern culture has done has put the entire world under this extreme level of slavery. And to the point where I think it's popular culture that's more popular or more powerful than the public schools. Popular culture is so influential that it's got to be Lady Gaga that develops this cultural move towards sexual nihilism. Some have called her the ultimate sexual nihilist, but she was ultimately the one who was promoting homosexuality stronger, and the U.S. Supreme Court eventually followed suit. Well, think of the Toy Story franchise. Supposed to be one of the sweetest and funniest movies for kids back in the 1990s. Toy Story was one of the most powerful, one of the most important influences on children. Our children watching it in the 1990s. And one of the great regrets that I have in raising our children, we had way too much of that media. There's much trust in Disney back in the 1990s on the part of our family. But what happens is they take that franchise and they inevitably twist it. They move it to the point where the Toy Story segment last year was thoroughly homosexualized. And Disney has turned into, I think, arguably the most evil organization in the world. But not very many Christian parents were saying that in 1997. You know, Germany in the 1300s had a Pied Piper that took all these children down this primrose path to their destruction. They say that the Pied Piper actually killed about 100 children. Well, that's happening to billions of children today. There's an extremely evil agenda that is afoot. It's extremely well coordinated, unlike anything we've ever seen. Part of the reason for that is the centralized control that the world has. They centralized it by way of radio and television in the early part of the 20th century. And that there was only a certain amount of television that was accessible in any particular market. And so it was the left that got control over that. And I would say not just the left, but the demonic-inspired principalities and powers that had so much control over the masses. And to the point where, you know, the song of the year in 1959 for the Grammy Awards was Johnny Horton's Battle of New Orleans. How many of you remember Battle of New Orleans? Okay, yeah, that was the song of the year in 1959. The song of the year these days are usually songs that worship Satan. And there was a great satanic, you know, sacrifice that was offered at the Grammy Awards this year just a couple of weeks ago. So the point is that we're not in the Battle of New Orleans anymore. It's not how much is that doggy in the window anymore. You know, it's not the 1940s and 50s. This is an entirely perverted society that worships Satan, and the worship of Satan is blatant. Okay, it's just out into open. So the point is that these entirely strong, centralized systems of popular music and popular movies was able to co-opt an entire civilization, and not just the United States, but other nations around the world as well. I give another example that I think this is important to understand the influence and the power that these systems have today, and that is China instituted a birth control and a forced abortion program in the 1960s, 1970s. Stephen Mosher was over there, wrote a book called The Broken Earth. And you remember some of those stories that were coming out as the most horrendous thing going on in the world. And China, by sheer force, was saying, we got to get our birth rate down from 3.0 or 4.0 down to 1.5. And they did that over a long period of time, or 30 to 40 years. Now they're finding that this basically destroying their country. Meantime, South Korea is probably one of the most important pop cultural nations in the world outside the United States. South Korea's birth rate by pop culture dropped from 6.0 to 0.75, but their influence didn't come by the sheer power of the state. It came by the pop culture machine that programmed the masses. And so now their country is irrecoverable, as far as I can tell. That nation is going down and will continue to go down over the next 100 years or so unless somehow the gospel really makes an impact on that nation. The point is that the pop cultural system, we tend to look at, you know, communist China and their incredibly powerful force of top-down governance that is just forcing people to change their habits and to live a certain way and such. But don't minimize what happens on the television set. Don't minimize what happens through YouTube and other means. These popular cultural machines have been extremely, extremely powerful. And one of the tools that is used by the system is the power of isolation and the disintegration of the family by way of the thoughts of existentialism, John Paul Sartre being one of the most important philosophers that had so much influence. In fact, I think more influence on Hollywood than any other philosopher. This is a power of isolation. He had what was called a hell as other people worldview, in which he gave credence to the worship of self. Now, of course, by nature, everybody wants to worship self. Everybody wants to crawl into themselves. But usually just having children or, you know, getting married and having to, you know, live with somebody else and having to go and do your job and do some marketing with other people would pull people out of that hermetically sealed environment and they would not be so isolated. But now isolation is pretty much on steroids today. People are extremely isolated. Remember the first time that I got a hold of this iPod. Remember the iPod, the Me Pod, the All About Me Pod? So I got one of those and got plugged it into some earphones, and I was sitting there listening to something. My wife and I were on a trip, and I'm sitting there, you know, enjoying whatever I was listening to, and then my wife is sitting there looking at me, kind of this odd face. I'm thinking, what is this? I'm isolating myself into my hermetically sealed environment, and I'm not really enjoying this in the context of another person. You know, it's not as if I'm experiencing a cultural moment with anybody else, but enjoying it myself. So I got one of those splitter deals, and then we got a Wii Pod out of it. You know, we could listen to it together at the same time. And so again, the earphones, there are certain things that have enabled people to crawl into themselves, and this is happening to children as well. And I think it's what's destroyed our world, probably more than anything else. The isolation of entertainment and such has destroyed our world. So what we want to do is watch together. We want to be accountable to the things that we're listening to, or the things that, and I think the form of music tends to destroy, and the form of video tends to destroy because of the isolation. What's interesting, if you unplug, and you unplug your media and you begin to listen to things and participate in things together, you're concerned with other people, you're concerned with what they're hearing, you're concerned with what you're hearing, and there's much more accountability that happens as you move away from this isolation. So, brothers and sisters, I think it's this $1 trillion pop cultural system that's so affecting society today. In fact, the iPhone, the iPad, the independent, isolated forms of entertainment and media is probably the most damaging thing that has happened in Christian families and the Christian church as well today. And it is, I believe, something of a satanic attack upon the family, to the point that, you know, as I've gone to other nations, even Malawi and one of the poorest nations in Africa and other places, going to the Philippines, I pull out the iPhone, I show it to everybody and said, this is a means by which your children will have access to every red light district, to every bad website, etc., etc.
And you can protect them, but you might not be able to protect them from their children, friends, and what their friends are having access to as well. So this is one reason why the homeschooling movement is taking off in America and everywhere around the world today, because you can have control over your media, but you can't control your neighbor's media. And so they may opt off to a Christian school, but by the time they're 12 or 13 years of age, they've shared things with their friends or been shared things from their friends in the playgrounds and such. And so at the end of the day, these forms of entertainment are extremely damaging. They will damage our Christian churches, our Christian children as well. Back in the 1990s, it was impossible to take a television set into the bathroom with you. You know, it would have crushed you to death if you had done that. But today, as of about 12 years ago, all of that has changed. So we're in a whole new world today. Parents are waking up. They're realizing, again, not just in America, but in Malawi and Philippines and everywhere around the world, they're waking up and realizing that iPhone is one of the most dangerous things that's ever been invented in the history of mankind, largely due to the isolating effect of modern media. And this has been extremely destructive. It was interesting that Augustine had a prophetic moment towards the end of The City of God. One of the most striking sentences or paragraphs I've ever read in any of church history writings. Towards the end, he develops what I would call the worst case scenario. He says, based on what we read in the Word of God, there's a worst case scenario that could one time affect the world. Not so much right now, but he says in the future, there will come a time in which a very dangerous thing will happen. And the whole world will be deceived by Satan. The institutions of the West and around the world will be deceived by Satan. The wrong worldview will be predominant. He speaks of these things in a prophetic moment in City of God. And then this is what he says. Listen to this, brothers and sisters. You're a father or a mother. You got to listen to this, man. He has this amazing prophetic moment. He says, there shall be such resoluteness in parents that they shall conquer the devil, even though he is unbound. That is, shall both vigilantly comprehend, patiently bear up against the devil, though he employs such wiles and puts forth such force as he never before used, and thus your children shall be snatched from the devil, even though he is unbound. Boy, that doesn't put the chills up and down my back. I don't know what would. Man alive, here's a guy who sees what happens if the devil gets control of institutions. He says it will be the children that will be most at risk. And the only thing standing in the way of the devil gaining control over children will not be the church, will not be the public schools, will not be the Christian schools. It will be dad and mom. That's it. You're it, mom. You're it, dad. That's it. It's moms and dads that could stand in the way of Disney. I mean, think of the power of Disney, guys. Just think of how much control, right, compared to the 1880s. I mean, you know, culture in the 1880s was Pa playing his violin while the kids were dancing around. Remember Laura Ingalls Wilder and Little House on the Prairie? Do you remember those days? The culture was set by the local community, the pastors, and the Pas, the Mas. And Pa would play his violin, old Zip Coon or whatever, and the kids would be dancing around in the living room as the fire was still burning until about 8 o'clock or 9 o'clock, and that's when they hit the hay. And that's the way they did it for 5,950 years until Disney, until the present day. Friends, wake up! Realize that there is a world system that is pressing to put your children back into bondage. Wake up. Be discerning, moms and dads. Realize we are in a war. These genres will cast a spell. Popular media is much like a medium. You ever hear about media? Media is a medium. You say, what's a medium? You ever hear of a medium? A medium is one who channels demonic influence in the minds of others. But now you don't need a medium. I have some woman to come with a weird pointy hat and channel the spirits into you. You don't need that to achieve the demonic possession, the demonic involvement. The demons are very happy to use
the media to accomplish that kind of thing. That's how they get these ideas into. That's how they get the controls. So be discerning, moms and dads. Establish in your mind who will disciple your children. Will it be their peer group or will it be parents? Will it be popular media or will it be pastors? So much has changed. This day and age, you know, if the young people have, you know, bones in their noses or whatever it is, the latest cultural accoutrements, the youth pastor steps out in front of everybody, and what does he do? Well, he gets a bone and puts it through his nose so he can be relevant. But who's leading? It's not so much the teens, it's the pop cultural system. That's it. That's what's establishing people's habits and culture. That's what's being foisted upon society and has for the last 50 years. Yeah, first time in about 5,950 years of world history, but we just got to realize the bondage and the satanic control that media has imposed upon us. Realize the insidiousness of media. Media is highly romantic, especially video with the sounds and the pictures and so forth. The words, the meaning is lost in the feeling. I critiqued a famous movie that was approved by, I think, every Christian movie review site, and it was pure existentialism. I was shocked that they couldn't really analyze the worldview of it. What's the worldview of Lion King? Believe in yourself, reincarnation. What about the worldview of Frozen? Well, it's humanist autonomy, sexual autonomy, but mainly humanist autonomy. The lyrics are clear. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. What's that sound like? No right, no wrong, no rules for me. That's the title song. Those are the lyrics. And yet, you know, so appreciated by so many pastors. Of course, I was the guy who got in trouble because I said, this is a problem. Dealing with humanist autonomy here, sexual autonomy, etc. This is just wrong. And hundreds of media sources around the world, the BBC, South America, etc., was commenting on what I was saying. But this is some of the most raw humanist autonomy ever presented for children all of film history. And I thought, well, we need to be talking about this sort of thing. And of course, I was persecuted largely by pastors. There's pastors who are just standing up for Frozen. They just love Frozen. They didn't want anybody to critique it. You know, here's somebody who's going up against the sacred cows of sacred cows. Nobody wants to attack the sacred, the holiest of all the cows in America, Frozen. So I don't know. Are parents really looking at these lyrics? Do they care? It might be, I don't know, 50 or 60 Christian children that did not watch Frozen. I'm guessing most of them did. Walked around churches and such and found that people were very excited about that movie. But if you just look at the movie quotes or the screenplay and put 5 minutes into reviewing the worldview, you're going to say, whoa, this is just bad. But why don't people figure that out? Well, it's because of the romance, because of the spell that is cast upon them. They're under a spell. That's what's happening. They're in bondage. They've received the message, but the message has been received surreptitiously, and they just love it. They like it because of the romantic attachment that they've had to this form of media. So moms and dads, we got to remember that we're responsible for the upbringing of our children. The Word of God says, fathers, mothers, bring your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's mainly the fathers, yes, but mothers as well. We find that in Proverbs 31, that moms are important in the discipleship of the children. So recognize what's happening to your children. And before God, remember that you're culpable to set certain standards. And be deliberate about it. Consider a careful balance in your home between, say, entertainment and work. Do you have enough work going on in your home? Do you have a family business? Do you have family ministries going on? It's good to have 4, 5, 6, 7 different projects going on in the home. What is your balance of work and worship and entertainment? If you thought through those sorts of things, if you spend 10 minutes in the Word of God and then 2 hours watching a fun movie, you think your children are going to be more likely to be drawn into the movie than they are to this boring, you know, reading of God's Word. So again, consider these things. Be deliberate about how much time you spend in school versus work, work versus worship, work versus entertainment, and even in their reading. A lot of Christian families will say, oh, I'm just glad my children aren't watching television. Well, they could be reading the wrong stuff, or not enough of the good stuff versus the bad stuff, or fiction versus nonfiction in your children's reading. Are they more in the escapistic form of reading, or are they in the reading that could lead to some form of edification? So these are the sorts of questions to be asking. Now, in terms of our relationship with the world, what do? Do we escape the world? In terms of the world system that's all around us, the Bible says that's impossible. 1 Corinthians 5 says we're still going to be trading. We're going to be doing some quid pro quo business work around the world. So be aware that we cannot be the Amish. We can't completely escape the world. We have to go shopping from time to time. The other approach is that we might amalgamate into the world. And that is, of course, what happens, what tends to happen with lots of Christian families. We amalgamate into the world, but the Bible says, no, you're not to conform to the world, but you are to resist the world's system. That is that which is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Or here's the third option, and this is what the Word of God gives us, and that is that we oppose the world, we conquer the world, we overcome the world, we have victory over the world. So as Christians, we are overcomers. We are in battle with the world. We are opposing the world system. We critique the world, yes, but we present a different worldview. We are overcomers. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. What does that mean? That means we believe the Word of God. We impose God's Word over the world. We're crucified to the world, the world to us. And sin does not have dominion over us because we are not under the law, but under the power and the force and the rule of grace. Okay, so these are the verses to keep in mind, that we are victors. We're in a battle, yes, but we are victorious. We have the upper hand. We engage the world, yes. It's a big deal. It's a you know, $10 trillion megaloth, and we're up against it. But by God's grace, we overcome the world. We resist the devil. We hear the suggestions of the devil. And by the way, let me just say this. Oftentimes the devil whispers things into our head, even in the worship services on a Sunday morning, or when the Word of God is being taught. That's when the demons, the birds of the air, are coming in on your mind, and they're wanting to steal a little bit of that, or produce a little bit of strife or envy or some kind of wrong spirit in you. And so, you know, you got to understand that we're in full force battle, especially on Sunday mornings. When you're in the worship services of the saints, man, it's all out battle. And so you've got to be ready to resist the devil, even in the church services on Sunday, and be sure that your passions are aligned with God's passions. I want to bring out, as we wrap up, a devotional on Isaiah 58, because I think this is really essential to be set free and to see the redemptive work that Christ has brought to us. So let's just go to Isaiah 58, read a few verses before we finish up this morning. Isaiah 58, verse 1. It's a great passage. Wow, one of the best prophetic passages concerning the redemption of Jesus that's to come in the Old Testament. But check this out, Isaiah 58, verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. He's talking to the prophets, talking to the preachers, the pastors. You know, you bring the message, you start with the bad news, and the badder the bad news, the gooder the good news, and that happens progressively in the Christian life. So we're presenting the convicting word of the prophet against the world, against the system, against our own tendencies to sin and so forth. So cry aloud, be the prophet, spare not, lift up your voice, tell my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, a nation that did righteousness. They did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen us? Why have we afflicted our souls and take no notice? In fact, the day of your fast you find pleasure and exploit all your labors. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate. To strike with the fist of wickedness, you will not fast as you do this day to make your voices heard on high. What God is saying here is, man, you guys have a passion. You fast. Fasting is a passion to achieve. It's a passion to prayer. It's a focal point in life. That's why we fast. And so here are these people. They're hypocrites. You know, this is the hypocrisy of Old Testament Israel. They have this appearance of piety. And so, you know, we do this well in our nations today. You know, we have these sorts of things. Lots of people attend the church and they're involved in the prayer services and all the rest. But he says that the focus is wrong here. He says, verse 5, is this a fast I've chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Verse 6, is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. So what we're getting here is God's passion. God's passion. Now, it's okay to be passionate. There's no passion, I'm concerned. Now, we're all passionate, just some are not passionate in church. They're passionate on Saturday night for this or that. What are you passionate for? That's the question here. What do you fast for? What's the thing that you desire more than anything else? So he goes against the wrong object of this agony, this anguish, this religious desire in verses 3 and 4. He says, well, you strive for pleasures, exploiting your laborers, etc., etc. Fasting for your own pleasures, taking advantage of people, getting more money for yourself. This is what people are passionate over. You know, what is your passion? That's the question that the Word of God is bringing to us today. We're passionate people. You have any question about that? Go to the Super Bowl. Super Bowl is down here, wasn't it? People are passionate about the Super Bowl. You agree with that? As in the fact that they spend $8,500 for a ticket. Can you believe that's the average price for a ticket to the Super Bowl? That's passion. I haven't spent that much money to get into my church services. So, you know, people are passionate, absolutely. Just what are you passionate over? What's the priority of our lives? What do we spend our time doing? What's the thing that matters more than anything else? And I think the answer is usually, yeah, people's pleasure, themselves, their health, their wealth, the satisfaction of their own lust, the temporary silencing of their consciences while they continue a life in rebellion against God, living life on their own terms. So whatever it is, whatever, you know, is the religious fervor that wells up in themselves, their lives. So as you look at anybody who lives on your block, guys, everybody has a passion. Everybody has a religious fervor about them, don't they? But what is God's passion? What does God want? And this is what I want to leave you with. God is passionate. He has an infinite concern for the greatest, most infinite need of all. And that's why he sent his son. So if you study the Word, and I want you to do this, you know, try to identify, yes, God has ideas that he's conveying to us. But if you read the Psalms, you read the prophets, you're going to find, you know, God has a passion. He's got a deep desire that he wants to bring about in our lives, in our times as well. So what is God's passion? Here it is, verse 6. He says, it's not this the fast. And again, it's the passion. It's the concern. This is the big thing. This is it, man. Is this not the fast that I've chosen to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burden, to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke? It's a man who's hopelessly addicted to different things, a woman who's a slave to self-centeredness, the slaves to the devil. They do whatever the flesh tells them to do. They do what the devil tells them to do. They're slaves. They have to sin. They have to serve the idol. That's the thing that matters to them. But controlled by their lust and controlled by anger and pride, they're blinded to the truth. They live in a dungeon, chained to the devil. And friends, we know people like this. We know this is us by nature, isn't it? Children of wrath, even as others. The chains are 6 inches thick. There's 4,000 years of crying out to be set free.
Eternity past, God had ordained this. This was God's desire. And Jesus comes to that little place in Nazareth. You remember the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, first part of his ministry. What is it? Reads from Isaiah chapter 61. I mean, he reads about setting the captives free. And he breaks the silence of 4,000 years. He's come to make this announcement. He waited 4,000 years to make the announcement. He fasted 40 days. And the people were fasting 4,000 years. He came all the way down here from heaven to make an announcement. You say, well, what's so urgent? Why do you wait 4,000 years for? Why the 4,000-year fast? What the passion? What is it all about? To set the captives free. That's why he came. Somebody say hallelujah. Hallelujah. If you believe that, if that's happened to you, you say hallelujah. Absolutely. He came to set me free from my sins and from the idolatries of my life. This is his passion and this is my passion. Today there may be some sitting here that say, well, could this be true for me? If I believe in the Son of God, if I believe God, if I believe this message today, is it possible that this could set me free? This is the message for everybody today, brothers and sisters. All 8 billion people on the globe need to hear this message. Jesus came across an infinite universe in order to bring this message to the world. We need to do the same thing ourselves. And you look into the faces of these people, they're in bondage. You define them the way the Bible defines them. People are in bondage to their pornography. They're in bondage to lust. It's so devastating. It ruins families. We have seen so much devastation coming out of the bondage of the last 50 years. It just tears my heart to pieces to see what is happening to our families, to our communities, to the relatives that we love. The bondage to self is what destroys families. The bondage to anger has been so damaging, hasn't it? Bondage to pride. The bondage to Satan and a spirit of fear has had a grip on so many, even in our church. Out in Denver, the spirit of fear, there isn't as much spirit of love and power and a sound mind as I would love to see, but the fear of health issues, the fear of COVID or the fear of this or that, whatever it is, horrific. The bondage to it is outrageous. May Jesus come and set the captives free from all of this today. In my church and your churches as well. Oh, that people could hear this message and say amen to it. Jesus has come to set me free. Hallelujah. That's what we want to hear, brothers and sisters. We want to hear it from you. We want to hear it from our churches. We want to hear it from our pastors. Amen. The bondage of demonic spirit of condemnation, judgmentalism. People step out and look at everybody. That's blame shifting. It's just a form of forcing others to atone for the sin of the world. It's a heavy spirit of condemnation. It's too much to bear. It's crushing. It crushes its victims. But Jesus came to set the captives free. Yes, from the spirit of condemnation too. The bondage of unloving divisiveness in reference to brothers and sisters in Christ. The bondage of fear of sharing the gospel message. It's paralyzed the church. It should not be. What is it that we are under such paralysis? And we're not able to run and jump and praise God in the temple grounds and tell others what God has done in our lives. What is it that disables you from sharing the gospel to people at your workplace? What is it that you haven't talked to your neighbors? What is it that we haven't shared this message that He has come to break the chains? He's robbing the strong man's house. Jesus, Yeshua, our Joshua has come. Our commander has come. He's crushed Satan at the cross in order to set the captives free. So all of our religious passion, our focus, our sense of need should pour out upon this promise and this truth today. We need the chains broken. We need prisoners released. We need the spirit of fear, of anger, lust, self, etc., crushed and set free from Satan's grip. And I believe that the mere proclamation of this, that you don't have to make it that fancy, guys. You can just say it. Jesus came to set the captives free. We just declare it. I remember one time in a Mexican restaurant, I just declared it to the lady who was there. I said, "You realize Jesus has come to die on the cross for our sins, set the captives free." And she was just super depressed. So we'd been in that restaurant a number of times, and she was just really depressed. And she was, I mean, it was kind of bad service. You know, she kind of threw the nacho chips at us kind of thing, you know, where she was just not happy. And we came back a couple of months later, this Christian music playing over that Mexican restaurant, and she is a different person. I'm just amazed. I don't know if it was just me saying the one thing. I just said it. I thought, well, I'm just going to say it to her. I'm just going to open up. I'm not going to ask her any questions. I'm going to go straight to the point. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that we just say it, people will hear it, and people will be set free by the very gospel message we bring. So to get out there and get the message to the world, this is the passion of the great prophets of the Bible. Nehemiah is incensed that people are enslaving their sons and daughters and destroying their family economies and mortgaging their lands, and he's to the point of ripping out facial hair. If I'm crawling over this and grabbing your facial hair, brother, and start pulling it by the roots, some of you are going to say, this guy's pretty passionate. Isn't that true? I mean, that's about the most passionate I've ever seen Kevin Swanson. He's yanking my beard hair. That's Nehemiah. Nehemiah gets incensed over this kind of stuff. The Apostle Paul, as people are the Galatian Judaizers are bringing in this message of submitting ourselves again to the law and the condemnation of the law of God. And not so much the blessing of grace and the power of grace to come in and enable us to overcome our sin in our lives. But no, submitting to the law, and by sheer submission to the law, we're supposed to overcome sin in our lives. And he's saying, man, you are resubmitting yourself to the slavery of the law. And he said, these people that are teaching this, I wish somebody would just come and not just cut one part of their body, but just cut them into pieces. That's about as passionate as the Apostle Paul can get. I mean, that's passionate, right? Or Jeremiah, you read Jeremiah. I'm thinking 34, Jeremiah is insisting on the institution of the Jubilee. And this Jubilee has not been celebrated for a long time. Now, Jubilee, of course, is the great picture of the Messiah who's coming to redeem. And so we set the captives free every 50 years. And so there hasn't been any of that. So here, toward the very end, the final opportunity for repent for the people of God, the challenge is placed to the people of God, people of Judah, that you are supposed to now institute the Jubilee. So they kind of do a half-hearted Jubilee, they pull back on it. And then verse 17, listen to how God responds to this. I mean, you talk about passion. Listen to this. You have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty. Everyone to his brother and everyone to his neighbor. Okay? God says, okay, behold, I proclaim liberty to you. To the sword, to pestilence, to famine. I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. I'll give them into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of heaven and the beasts of the earth, because you have abandoned my Jubilee. That's pretty intense. Everybody agree that's passionate? That's about as passionate as God gets in the Old Testament. God is passionate for redemption. That's why he set his people free from Egypt, to give us a grand picture of millions of people being set free from the bondage of Egypt and crossing the Red Sea and the destruction of their masters in the Red Sea. And you get this picture of God's intense, dramatic commitment to setting the captives free. And when they say, we want to go back to Egypt, he destroys all of them in the wilderness of that generation. Why? Because they wouldn't commit themselves to his vision for liberty, for redeeming the slaves and setting the captives free. But brothers and sisters, this is the message for us.
This is it. Isaiah 63, you want to see a commitment? This is Jesus coming. He says, I've trodden the winepress alone from the peoples. No one was with me. I've trodden them and in my anger. I trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments. I've stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance in my heart, the year of my redeemed has come. He's saying, I'm committed to this. And that's why I'm going to the cross. Now, this whole violent language has to do with what he did. And overcoming the Pharaoh or the Satan of our sins, crushing Satan at the cross to enable our amazing redemption. Hallelujah. So brothers and sisters, you were not bought, ransomed, or redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. Indeed, listen to this, verse 20, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? That means this great redemption, this deliverance, was God's plan, God's purpose, God's passion, all the way from the beginning of time. And he did it. He came to set the captives free and did it by the shedding of his blood on the cross. And brothers, if that's the commitment of our God for our redemption, let's get committed to this ourselves. Let's say amen to this and say amen. He has set us free and we will not submit ourselves again to that bondage. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Thank you.